Right, looking this evening at Galatians and then at Genesis. My apologies for Tuesday night. We'll make up the time from the lectures that I missed there, but the course of the disease that has hit me, I thought I was doing well. At 4 o'clock I said to Chuni, I'll be there, see you there. By 5 o'clock my ears were ringing and things were happening in my head, in my chest, and I had to phone back and say I won't be there. I would have been carried and I wouldn't have been much use. So here we are again. The Lord's been good. We've had a tremendous answer to prayer today with the little daughter who had to be rushed into the hospital and have an emergency, what they call an emergency smash and grab operation. She'd smashed a tooth and it had to be taken out, and an anaesthetic for a one-year-old is a bit of a dicey thing, but we had a lot of people praying and the prayers were marvellously answered. You'd never know she'd had anything wrong with her, except when she opens her mouth and you see a large hole. So it's tremendous. So the Lord's been good to us. So let's bow before him and give him thanks and commit the study of his word to him. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks for the great privilege we have of studying the word and gathering here together in this building set aside for your purpose. We give you praise that you have given us this time and this opportunity. And we pray now for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand these things, that we might be strengthened by them, that we might be fit and ready and able and willing to do what you have set before us to do in our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ might be glorified is our prayer. In his name we pray these things and commit this night to you. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 10. I don't know how far we'll get. We introduced Galatians now 2 weeks ago, and we are pushing on here. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. One of the things that you'll notice here is that here we have an introduction. Paul divides it off, first five verses, with an amen, definitely making it an introduction. It's a blunt introduction, as we're going to see, and Clark Pinnock, who wrote a very good book on Galatians, notes something here, which I'll give you as a quote to start. What was needed in the situation that was faced at Galatia was a pure testimony to the truth, not an ecumenical love-in. Unity in the dark is not the unity of the New Testament. Paul here bangs his calling card on the table, and he's not, as Pinnock says, having an ecumenical love-in. He's not going to say to the Galatians, oh well, you know, you and I disagree, but it doesn't matter. Paul is going to say, you and I disagree, and it does matter because you are wrong. Paul, an apostle. He bangs his card on the table and he says, listen, I've got authority and I am going to use it. God has called me to be an apostle. I am the Lord's representative. You get with what I am going to say. So the first thing you must note about Galatians is that it is an absolutely authoritative book, as all books are. But this one is right up front. In the first verse, Paul makes it clear that what he is writing here is not of man, by man, or anything to do with man. It is of God, from God, and man had better get with it. Not of men. Not by men. Two Greek prepositions, very important. Apo, A-P-O, not of man. And apo is the Greek preposition of ultimate source. And what Paul is saying is that this little book that I'm writing to you, this letter, is not from the source of man. It's from the source of God. I am writing here God's word, God's policy. Not by man. And here we have the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A. And that's the preposition which means through the agency of. So he's saying that this is not through the agency even of man. Now Paul, as a man, is writing it, but what he's saying is, what I am writing, I didn't learn from men. Everything I'm going to say here, I have learnt from God. And you'll find that this is his theme. I introduced that in our introductory lecture. Paul is going to argue very strongly that he didn't get his gospel or his Bible teaching by attending the Peter, James and John seminary in Jerusalem. He got his teaching by the Holy Spirit's instruction upon the Old Testament as he studied in the wilderness. He's going to make it very clear that this is of God, by God, through him, courtesy of the Holy Spirit. So he starts very definitely here, giving his credentials as the ambassador of the court of heaven. And finally, that this is something that all of us who are teachers of God's word have got to face. We can't say this as Paul said it. I can't say that any message I give is not of man or by man. I can't claim to have a new revelation. We've looked at that in theology. If someone says they've got a new revelation, beware. It's probably old heresy. It's not going to be new truth. But all of us must be as sure of our calling as preachers of God's word as Paul was of his. And no man should ever stand in the pulpit. No woman should ever teach God's word in any situation unless you are sure that this is what God wants you to do, and you are thoroughly trained, thoroughly prepared in fellowship, aware of what the Lord wants you to do, and knowing that you are where he wants you to be, doing what he wants you to do. And if you're not, you keep your mouth shut. Now in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, a new 12th apostle was voted on by the early church to replace Judas, and the lot fell on Matthias, and that's the last in the New Testament you ever hear of Matthias. Now that may be pushing things a bit too far, and Matthias, when I meet him in heaven, may say, John, you didn't do me a lot of credit. Sure, I didn't get into the Acts of the Apostles, but this is what I was doing. But I don't personally believe Matthias was God's choice for the 12th apostle. I believe Paul was. Paul was the one the Lord was raising up to replace Judas. Just that the early disciples, before, significantly, Pentecost, before they received the Holy Spirit, who would have given them the discernment to see what was right and wrong, they chose Matthias, and they chose by lot, which was a Jewish way, but not appropriate to the church. And it's interesting that Spurgeon makes an interesting comment here, which some of you should bear in mind, particularly if you are seeking an ordination, if you want someone to lay hands on your head. Spurgeon says, ordination can do nothing for a man who has not received his call from God. It is simply laying empty hands on an empty head. And that's very important. Paul, you see, was called. He was prepared. He was God's man for the crisis. He didn't come with man's credentials. He wasn't, as it were, ordained by Peter, James or John. And that's what he's going to point out later in this little letter. God set him aside to do his job. And this brings up a very interesting topic on the apostles. And there's a very good article in the Bible topic book on apostleship and what it is to be an apostle. And I would urge you to read the Bible topic book, volume 1, on page 6. It's doctrine number 11. And go through that as a little study. and just see what it was to be an apostle. Now, people who've done a year or two of Greek will tell you that the word apostle means someone who was sent out. And they say, well, we're all apostles. Well, only someone who's done a year of Greek would say that. Because apostle means far more than someone who was sent out. And it's the etymology, the origin of that word that gives you the clue to its meaning. When the Greek city-states, particularly Athens, and it's an Attic word, it comes from Athens, the area around modern Athens, which was known as Attica in the ancient world, when they were under threat, the Athens assembly would call aside all its admirals, and of course Athens was a sea power, and all the admirals would go into a caucus meeting, we'll call it that, a council of war, and they would decide amongst themselves who was to lead the fleet. They were all very democratic, and they would have a vote on it. And the admirals would choose one man to be admiral of the fleet for the battle. And he was sent out to lead the fleet. He was the, you guessed it, the apostle. The admiral of the fleet, sent out to lead the other admirals into battle. And of course, not only the other admirals, but the other captains under the admirals, and the sailors under the captains, and the slaves under the sailors. Now, do you get the point? An apostle is not any Tom, Dick and Harry sent out to buy milk and cheese and bring them along to the meeting. An apostle was the admiral of the fleet. There were only 12 apostles. I think you may be able to get by people associated closely with them up to 14 or 15. But that's it. There were only a very few. But they only needed to be a few. They were the men called of God to set up the church, as it were, in the first years of the operation of the church on the earth. They were the men through whom the bulk of the New Testament was written. Every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle. They were the men who guided the church through the first few years. And of course, we get into an interesting debate here on apostolic succession. Are there apostles today? And of course, the church over the road, the Mormon church that's being built, we won't call it the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints because it's not anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they claim, and they will always argue with you at the door if they know you're a Christian, they will say, but you don't have apostles. We have the true apostolic succession. And there are many within the Roman Catholic Church, they argue that old Papa in Rome, called him Papa, old Daddy, the big Pope, that he is the true vicar of Christ. He is the apostolic successor to Peter. Now we've had a little look at Peter as the rock, and the Lord is the rock, and you can see that that's a load of nonsense. However, what about it? Is there a succession of apostles? Did they pass on their apostolic gift to others? And the answer is no. Their gift was unique. They had authority from God, of God, for God's will, to do God's purpose. And when they finished God's purpose, they laid down their life and their gift with it. They had no successors. In the nature of the case, no one could succeed them. They were unique, one writer says. They were unique because when an apostle spoke, it was God speaking through the apostle.
I wouldn't dare to stand up in a church and say, and that's the big difference. These men were set aside with special gift, the special gift of apostleship. It does not exist today. Prove me wrong. Do a study on it. I don't think you will if you study thoroughly. Read the Bible topic book, look up your Zondervan Encyclopedia. You'll get some interesting views there. Look up every reference to the word apostle in the New Testament. Make a study of it. Prove it to yourself. It's an important one. And a lot of things hang on it. First, what is the correct church? The Mormons say they are the correct church. The Roman Catholics say they are. Why? Apostolic succession. That's what they base it on. There's another thing that comes out. You see, who is really an ordained minister? Well, you see, the argument is that if there's apostolic succession, only someone who was ordained by an apostle and then ordained others and all the way down, as long as there's an unbroken line, they're legitimate ministers. But if the line's broken, and if the guy who ordained you wasn't ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by someone 2,000 years ago who was an apostle, you're not a minister. Now you see, this can become quite important in a church. And we'll look at church history and we'll find that even when the early Baptists and Brethren were being established in the 16th century, and they of course are our spiritual forefathers, when they were being established, this was a big argument to them. Who was, legitimately, who could be a minister? How would someone be ordained? You see, they got hung up on the empty hands on an empty head, rather than going back to the gift. And of course, we, if we ordain a minister, and I've done one ordination service, when you're ordaining a minister, you are not doing anything for that man. You can't. You can't give anything to him. You can't make him a minister. All you can do is recognize that the church that is putting him forward as their pastor have accepted him as their pastor. And you can then encourage them to set him aside, support him, pray for him, stand behind him, encourage him, and listen to his teaching of God's word. You can then tell him to be a good minister of God's word, to feed his flock, to lead them into the truth. And then you can warn him that if he doesn't, God will discipline him and put him aside and raise up another to replace him. That's an ordination service. Not you doing anything for that man, but the church recognizing that he is their pastor and publicly having him bow before those people and say, I accept this responsibility. And we get all the men in the congregation, all the elders of the congregation, to place their hands on his head as a symbol that they are saying, I give him my authority. I recognize he is my pastor, and I'm promising that. That's the significance of the hand, laying hands on the head. Totally different concept, however, than someone who believes in apostolic succession, because they are really giving that man power. Whereas in the biblical concept, you are recognizing that God has called that man, and you are recognizing that the office he is now holding is an office of responsibility, and you will encourage him in it. So when Paul says, I'm an apostle, bang, you listen to me, that is not something that you can say in your church. So I'm sorry, any of you young men who want to go into churches and lay the law down and say, I'm an apostle, you listen to me and you obey everything I say, false. Can't do it. Some people try. It's how cults get established. But that's not legitimate for you or for I. So, we've had a little digression on apostleship. Now, another interesting point comes out here. Paul is laying this down and is making it very clear that what he says, God says. You cannot therefore say, as some commentators, and one liberal, C.H. Dodd, makes the comment in one of the books that I had to study on this, he says, sometimes I think Paul is wrong. Now, you can't say that, you see, if Paul's an apostle. And if you know what apostleship means. But you'll find some commentators, and particularly in the liberal camp, and Dodd, C.H. Dodd, is certainly there. Marcus Dodds is a good man, but C.H. Dodd is a liberal. Or was a liberal. He's been dead many years now. So when Paul wrote this, he was writing scripture. And it's interesting that the one man he has to rebuke, and he tells us about the time he did rebuke him, Peter. We get that story in Galatians. It's Peter who recognizes Paul's apostolic authority in his second letter in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So Paul really slams his card on the table and says, I'm an apostle. I am the commander-in-chief of Galatia, as far as you're concerned. Not of men, no men sent me. A church sent me to evangelize, but it was God who was behind this, and I am coming from him, by him, and it's his word that I'm giving you. In verse 2, he reminds them that there is a church behind him, that the brothers in Galatia are not just fighting one man, that the doctrine that they have accepted from the Judaizers is false, and that the home church in Antioch that Paul has come from are supporting Paul in his ministry and are behind everything Paul says. And that's a very important thing to remember too. It is always tempting, and I was tempted as a young believer to do this, to go it alone. You go into a church and you think, oh, this church isn't moving fast enough, I want to move faster. You see an opening for ministry and you go off to do it alone. And it's very dangerous, and most of the time it is wrong. If there is a work to be done, a man should be sent out by a church to do it. Now that's the biblical pattern. I don't believe, and let me say, I was one who has always been a great individualist. And I would have rushed off and done things, and I have. I've rushed off and done things. And the Lord's been gracious, and in some cases he's overruled wonderfully. But looking at this biblically, I see the whole principle of rushing off to do a job yourself is wrong. You should always be coming from a church, going to a church, or going to establish a church. But the home of a Christian is in a fellowship. And if there is a job to be done, and you can see it needs to be done, you should be in a church. You then go to the pastor and the elders and you say, look, the Lord seems to be. Don't say God has given me a vision of this and that, because you're probably talking through a hole in your head. Just say, the Lord seems to be telling me that there's something here to be done. I've got a burden for this. And your elders, your deacons, your pastor will sit with you and pray with you about it. And if you are prepared to prepare yourself for the task, and they can see that it's not just a woolly-headed notion, you will be supported. And you, like Paul, will be sent out to do the job. And so Paul in verse 2 reminds us of that important principle. If God's work is going to be done, it will be done God's way. And God's way is that the church sends men and women out to do his work. They don't go out as individuals. And don't come back to me and say, oh yes, but what about if the church is apostate totally? The only time the church will be apostate totally is in the Great Tribulation. It's not now. There are decent churches around. Join one if you're not in one. And God will lead you to where he wants you, and you will be sent out. And you will go out with support. And that is very important when you come up against trouble, as Paul did. Because when he finally had to answer these people, he had a church behind him. And what Paul is saying to these people is, listen, you have left the company of the people who sent me to you. You have left the company of all the Christians in this area because of the false doctrine that you have accepted. And this is the first really low-key appeal to these people. The brethren which are with me. Come on, you are no longer with me, Galatians. You have walked away from me into false doctrine. These brethren who sent me to you with the gospel that saved your souls, these people are still with me. You are not. You must change. Come back. You see, it's a lovely little introduction. It's a low-key appeal. Probably on the third or fourth time through reading this letter, they picked it up. Paul saying, come back and join me. Join the right group. And that's a very important principle before we even get two verses in. Doctrine chooses its own company. You get into false doctrine, you have chosen false company. And you have rejected the good company. This is always the tragedy, and you'll see it in your own life, you'll see it in the lives of your friends. When people get away from the sound teaching of God's word, they get away from sound friends. The next three verses continue Paul's introduction and express his real desire for these people. Look at this lovely greeting. It's always Paul's greeting, or one with a couple of exceptions, but grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You should note something immediately there. In fact, two things. First, grace and peace. Two doubles. Grace and peace, the Father and the Son. So immediately your theology should come in. Bang, hey. Father and the Son. They're being referred to as equals. They're being put side by side. What's in view here? The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second, grace and peace. When the Greeks met, they would say, Irene, peace to you. When the Hebrews met, they would say, Shalom. They still do. In fact, there'll be a lot of it being said over this weekend, which is Passover. Our Easter, Jewish Passover. And Jews will be greeting one another. Because you see, if you get into false doctrine, there's no grace and there's no peace. You've stepped outside grace into legalism. And there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Grace is God's unmerited favour to all of us who deserve no such favour. The basis of it, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Simply, you see, by mentioning grace, he's bringing them up to the main problem of this letter, which is legalism. That these people think they can be perfected by keeping the law. Paul says, grace and peace to you. The only way you're going to have peace is by grace. Not by works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his sacrifice, his grace, his love. Paul's desire for the Galatians is that they might see the results of God's grace and get out of legalism. And the results of seeing grace is always peace. And peace means more than just freedom from strife. When a Jew says shalom to you, they really mean prosperity. Sure, they mean peace, but they mean tranquility, prosperity, blessing. It's all those things in shalom. It's not, you know, just may you stop fighting with your wife. You know? May your neighbors no longer throw bricks through your window. It's may you enjoy yourself. May you have everything you need for fullness of life. John 10:10. What does John 10:10 say? Give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Shalom. Peace. That's what it's about. Irene, grace. The source of both is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God gives peace. Only God is the source of grace. Verse 4. Obviously, the subject has got to be the cross, because you see, we start at the cross. Four verses into this epistle, Paul is at the cross. That's significant. It's significant because that is the answer to legalism. You see, legalism says that you as a human being can do something to impress God and other people. The cross tells you you can't. that you are a sinner in need of a Saviour, or that you are a saved sinner in need of more grace. God provides salvation, and as we've seen in James, God also provides more grace. And what you need as a sinner, as an unbeliever, is salvation. What you need as a believer is sanctification, to be made more holy. How does that happen? By you straining away at the post and trying to do it? No. By you learning to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. By grace. It's the work of God in you and upon you which is going to transform you. Not your work in your own strength. So verse 4 brings us to the channel of blessing. And the channel of blessing is opened at the cross. And this verse makes it very clear that no amount of legalistic works can impress God. God blesses us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. God gave himself in Christ. There's nothing more to give. His work was perfect, it was acceptable, and it was certified as such by resurrection. Verse 1, who raised him from the dead. Interesting. Verse 1, we have the resurrection. Verse 4, we have the crucifixion. It's a good Easter passage, isn't it? Most people wouldn't pick this as an Easter passage, but here's a good one. Notice it starts at the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection sets God's seal on the cross. What the Lord did was perfect, it was acceptable, it worked. It continues to work, it always will. That's where you must rest. Legalism is superfluous. You cannot add to what Christ has done. It is blasphemous for you to think that you can add to what the Lord has done. Because that means you think you know that God forgot something. And if God forgot something, God is not God. Which of course is ridiculous. The answer, of course, is that you are not thinking straight. And that's what Paul is going to point out to the Galatians. You stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? You dummies, you're not using your Swedes. Think! Now you may think you're all smiling and say, oh, you know, you're being facetious, McKeown. Listen, you cannot be a pastor of a church without wanting to say that at least once a week. And if you do any counselling, you'll want to say it every day. Because you'll have stupid people coming into you and they'll sit in your office and they'll bawl and weep and wail. And why? Because they have been disobedient to God's word at some time in their life and it's caught up with them. What's the answer? Obey God's word. And you've got to find a polite way of saying it. Sometimes. Okay, so Paul's introducing them to this point. He uses the word that, who gave himself for our sins, that, and that's the Greek word hina, H-I-N-A. The H of course doesn't exist in Greek, we put it in, it's a little comma, it's a hard breathing, hina. It's a purpose clause which is being introduced. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him for our sins was that we might be delivered from the power of this evil age, that we might be delivered from evil and sin. The word for age here is the Greek word aion, A-E-I-O-N, and it really just means a period of history, and really it refers to all history since the fall, when man has been subject to sin and evil. And what Paul is saying is, listen, through faith in the Lord's work on the cross, you can be delivered. This is the only way you're going to be delivered from sin and evil. You can receive God's blessing. You can receive God's power to live. You can be delivered. And that's the word exiro. Exireo in the full form. It means you can be torn out, plucked out, taken out, set free. But you've got to be obedient to God's word. You've got to believe that what God says he has done. And you have got to do what he tells you to do. God has done the work. You must believe it and apply it and be ready to receive his blessing. But it doesn't end here. Verse 5, God's purpose. Remember, we saw this in our last lecture. God's purpose is always his glory. And God's purpose is that you might be a glory to him, and that he might be glorified in you. And so Paul sings this. I've already told you once, I'll remind you again, this verse gives me cause to repeat the principle. When any so-called Christian work is being judged, there is only one question you need to ask. Who gets the glory? If the answer is the person doing the work, it's not a Christian work. The only answer to the question, who gets the glory, that is acceptable, is the Lord gets the glory. And if anyone else gets the glory, it's not Christian work. And so if people walk away saying what a great person John McEwen is, it is not Christian work. But if they walk away saying, wow, isn't the Lord wonderful? Well, I'm perhaps on track. Something's working right. Now, I've applied that to myself because I must. That's the test that applies to me as a teacher of God's word. If the Lord is raising you up to be teachers of God's word, that's the test for you. Who gets the glory? The biggest danger in the ministry is pride. Many men start to like to take the glory to themselves. They like the perks. They want the money. They want the power. They want everyone slapping them on the back, saying, what a wonderful guy you are, Pastor. Always a good bit of advice to give a young minister. When you're in a church, tell the deacons and the elders you can really trust and those you whose opinions you value. Always tell them quietly, listen, don't congratulate me on a good sermon. Always pick me up if I'm slacking. Never tell me I'm doing a good job. Pride I don't need, encouragement I do. When I'm faltering, encourage me. When I'm doing a great job, just say, praise the Lord. don't praise me. Praise the Lord. I'll get the point, but I won't be susceptible to pride. A lot of ministers get hooked up on this and it destroys a ministry. God must get the glory. So these first five verses, it's only the introduction, and he's already hit legalism all over the paddock, hasn't he, really? Of course, the Galatians weren't seeing this, as most of you wouldn't have. If you've read the first five verses of Galatians before, you've probably skipped over these thoughts and seen the amen and said, oh, well, now he's going to start talking. He started talking with the first word, Paul, an apostle, bang. And the third or fourth time through, the Galatians probably picked these things up too. I hope something's coming out. When you're teaching people the word, read it and read it and read it again. The Bible College of New Zealand puts out that good series of books which we looked at for Bible study, for home Bible study. And they always advise people at the start of every study book, you'll see they advise you to read whatever book you're going to study four or five times before you even begin the study. And they say preferably read it in two or three different English translations. Or whatever language is your home language, read it in the different translations in the different languages. Why? Get to know it. Familiarize yourself with every verse, every word. Then study it. And you'll start seeing these things. Now, I think the Galatians were starting to realize that he was going to get at them. And in verse 6, he hammers straight into it. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You can't be more direct than that. You can't be more direct. Paul says, I marvel. I marvel. And he makes it very clear that they have apostatized. They have fallen away. Paul is absolutely open here and he's declaring war on them. He's saying, you have removed yourselves from Christ. You are now following another gospel. The Judaizers have come along and said to them, you must let Moses finish what Christ began. You must perfect yourself by the law rather than by grace. Paul comes along and says, that is not the Christian gospel, that is another gospel. The word here for removed is metatithemi, M-E-T-A, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. And the whole implication here is desertion in the face of the enemy, revolution or defection. Paul is calling them, in short, traitors and revolutionaries. You have revolted against the gospel of Christ. And he marvels that it's so soon. What he's saying is, listen, you know, it's not as if you even had time to forget. This is only a matter of months, and you've gone. Verse 7, he really hammers it in again. The word for pervert here means it's metastrepho, and it means to change the essential nature of a thing. What Paul is saying is these people who have led you astray have perverted you. They have changed the essence of the gospel. Now you'll understand as we get into this little letter that it's a very theological book. It's the first of Paul's books or letters, and quite often people say, well, the early books, it's all emotion and power and little theology. And it's only when you get to Romans that you get theology from Paul. Not so. This book, undergirding this little book, is theology first and foremost. And a word like pervert here brings it out. Paul is saying, listen, I analyzed the gospel, I gave it to you accurately. These people have removed the essence of the gospel. They've taken it, they have twisted it. It's no longer the gospel at all. And he describes this process of perversion very aggressively. He uses a word here for trouble, and trouble in the Authorized Version, and it's tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O. And if you look that up in a good lexicon, you'll find that it's a word that was used of dogs. Dogs weren't man's best friend. I better mention that. Dogs weren't man's best friend in the ancient world. They were the pack. They were really the garbage disposal experts in the ancient world. They ate the sewage in the streets. Of course, sewage was thrown onto the streets, and the dogs were the ones who ate sewage. They ate the garbage. They ate all the bones and the rotten meat and everything else that was thrown out into the street. And they roamed the streets in packs. People carried cudgels and sticks and swords, mainly to deal with dogs. And then, of course, to deal with people if they walked outside the city and were in bandit territory. And this is a word, tarasso was the word for dogs shaking pieces of meat. Have you ever seen a dog, two dogs fighting over a piece of meat, ripping it apart, you know, shaking it and pulling one way or the other? That's the word. Tarasso. Trouble. You won't get it from the Authorized Version. But the original word that Paul chose is a beautiful one. In other words, he's saying, look, you have become like a carcass that two mad dogs are fighting over. These legalists have grabbed you and shaken the life out of you. Why? Not because they cared about you. They are ravenous, hungry apostates. They just want a carcass that they can crow over, and you have provided them with one. And there's a little word here which is not another. It's interesting, another. There are two different words in Greek for another. There is heteros and allos. One word means another of the same kind. The other word means another of a different kind. And Paul uses the words here in such a way as he's saying, it is not another of the same kind, it is another of a completely different kind. The gospel they have given you is not the gospel of Christ. So even in that little word, another, once again, this is why we have to go back to the original language. Because there are two Greek words for another, and it's important to see the difference between them. It is not another of the same kind. He's not another brother in the same family, he's just another brother. No, he's heteros. He's a different. He's not my brother at all, Paul is saying. These men are not giving you the truth. And Paul gets even stronger. He's hinted at it with words like terasso, the word for perversion, troubling, another. In each of these, there's a verbal clue that Paul is getting tough, but he comes right out with it now in verse 8 and 9. And he uses what in Hebrew is called a cherem, a curse, an old Jewish curse. And this is the strongest thing Paul can say as a Jew. To place an anathema on someone. Anathema means doomed for God's destruction. Now, there are different ways of putting it, but I think that's probably the most clear in English. To say that such a person is anathema, to utter a cherem, a curse, in this Jewish sense, you weren't saying curse you, you were saying I hand you over for God's destruction. What you have done, said, what you are, is so awful that I wouldn't even want to deal with it. I hand you over for God's destruction. And you'll find that Paul, as we go through his letters, we'll find that he hands over certain believers in a church to absolute divine discipline. In the same sort of way, a lot later in his ministry. But here, he places a very solemn curse, in the biblical sense, on these men. He's ritually saying, I recognize these men as tools of Satan, as wolves in sheep's clothing, and I place them under God's maximum discipline, and I am praying that God will judge these men unto death and remove them from you and the earth. So bad is the thing they have done. Now, what comes out from these two verses is very clear. There's only one standard of truth, and that's God's revealed word. Anything else is false if it goes against that. And even if an angel comes down from heaven and appears in your bedroom tonight and says, I've come here and I've given you a new revelation and this is what I want you to do, you are not to believe the angel. That's what Paul is saying. If you have the most dramatic vision in the world, and Joseph Smith, talking about Mormons earlier, Joseph Smith claimed to have a visit from an angel of light. Significantly, an angel of light dazzled him. And the vision is perfect, probably was Lucifer, given what was established. And he had a vision and he was given a new revelation. Paul said in Galatians, if an angel comes from heaven and gives you a new revelation, take a leaf from the Apostle Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan, as the Lord said of Peter, or said of the thing that Peter said, get thee behind me, Satan. I am sticking with God's word. You can push off in any direction you like, but I am sticking with God's word. I am not heeding the word of an angel over the word of God. Now, Do you see how important this is? Because many of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters get themselves into awful trouble spiritually because they do not have that sort of firmness. They are looking for experiences, and then they go to Scripture to find a verse which will justify their experience. They are not testing their experience by Scripture. What Paul is saying in these two verses is, you test everything by Scripture. And if God's word says X and your experience says Y, it doesn't matter how lovely you feel about it. It doesn't matter whether your saintly old grandmother told you to do it. It doesn't matter whether every member of your family is doing it and God apparently is blessing them. If God's word says no, you say no. Accursed be anybody and anything that deviates from God's word. Now, you may think this is very academic, but you cannot once again be in the ministry without meeting people who will come to you and tell you they have had a vision. And God has told them something. And then you listen to their most unmitigated load of drivel for 5, 10 or 20 minutes sometimes, if you don't shut them up quickly. And oh, God is showing them all sorts of things, and God's word contradicts everything they say. And you have got to take that sort of person to this verse and say, listen, brother, or listen, sister, this is what Paul says. Now, I don't care how lovely you feel about that experience of yours, it is false. And you'll lose that person from your church, probably. But don't worry, the Lord will add 5 to replace them. You might have to wait a little while, but he'll add them. You stick to his word. Paul, in this little letter, is going to blast these people right out of their seats. He's not going to compromise one millimeter, and I want you to see that as we go through Galatians. He's going to run the risk of losing this entire church that he nearly died for. He was stoned to death in Lystra. The Lord raised him from the dead. He's writing to Lystra. They've defected. Now you imagine, you read the passages in Acts about Paul's ministry in this area, to Lystra, to Derbe, to Pisidian Antioch. You see what he went through to bring the gospel to these people. He nearly died numerous times. He was a sick man all the time, suffering from an awful disease that the Lord would not heal him of. Paul had to learn all sorts of lessons. And these people have defected, and he's not going to compromise. He is prepared to lose this entire church for the truth if they will not respond to it. Now learn from this. It's very important. Paul says, even if you change, I will stick to the truth. God's word must be more real to you than any experience in your life. And I don't care what experience you have. I was thinking about this morning. Little Esther woke up very early this morning. She must have known she was going to hospital. And 5:30, I put a backpack on. We got into our warm clothes. I took my trusty staff. And off I walked into the darkness around the park. As the sun was rising and I was just walking, having a wonderful time with the Lord. And this was the lesson which came through to me loud and clear again this morning. It doesn't matter how sick I am. It doesn't matter what state my mind is. It can be racing all over the place. I mightn't have had any sleep. It doesn't matter what I feel. It matters what God says. God's word has got to be more real to you than how you feel, than what your wife, husband, best friend, mother, saintly old grandmother, angel. You might go home tonight, an angel might be in your bedroom sitting there, dazzling white with a smile on his face and saying, I've got something for you I want you to do. And you might say, listen, I always pray at this time, I'm sorry, you have to wait. I'm going to talk to God. And if it's a legitimate angel, it'll wait. If it's not, you'll get a dirty look and probably a broken window as it goes. In other words, I'm being facetious, although I know of a situation where that occurred. So it's not as far-fetched as it may seem. No matter what experience you have in life, God's word must be more real to you than that. And I have met people who reckon they have seen angels. And I believe them. They're not mad, they're still sane, and most of them are still pushing on with the Lord. And I think of one man who's now in Australia who had a tremendous vision. A vision which just made, still I can feel the hair standing on my neck now as I think about it. Way up in the Coromandel Ranges he had this vision. But there came a day when he didn't talk about that vision any longer, because he was too interested in talking about God's word. And that's when he started to grow. And that's been my experience. I talk to people about visions, wasting my time. I'll talk to them about God's word every time, because that's where you must stand. Everything else is shifting sand. Your experience, everything your mind can play tricks on you with, except with God's word. And if you stand under the stars tonight or tomorrow morning, as I'll probably be doing again, boy, you can walk there in that crisp morning air and thank God for his word. And that's what Paul is saying here. And in verse 10, he says, listen, am I saying this to persuade you? Am I saying this to impress you? No. If I wanted to please you, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. Paul's very strong here. He's saying, listen, I don't care what you think. I only care what the Lord thinks. I'm not a man pleaser. If I wanted to be a man pleaser, I would have stayed a legalist. I'd have joined the group that perverted you, and I'd be a better perverter than they would have been. But I'm not interested in pleasing men, I'm interested in pleasing God. Here I stand, as Martin Luther says, I can say no more, I can be nothing else. I'm a man of his word. Not a man of my word, I'm a man of his word. And I'm not going to budge. No pastor can afford to covet popularity. You must be so concerned about what the Lord thinks of you that you don't care what anyone else thinks. And when you get to that point, you're ready to serve him. So Paul said,